Jeremiah chapter 32 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 32, we're in our last of the three chapters that deal with the Lord kind of in the middle of this book giving hope to the people that there's going to be a return. Yes, there's the whole first 30 chapters have been nothing but, you know, condemning Israel, or Judah, I should say, and the city of Jerusalem for their sin, their idolatry, their rebellion, all the things they had done, and the Lord condemning them for that and then pronouncing judgment was going to be coming. But yet in the midst of all that, he does give two or three chapters here of there's going to be a return. There's going to be a future. God is not just, you know, throwing the people aside and going to be done with them, but he's going to come back to them. And here in chapter 30 and 31, it was more of a kind of a poetic flow to the passage there. But now in chapter 32, it's more of a story, more of a prose section. And we read in this, we're not going to read the entire chapter. It's pretty long, as you can see, 44 verses. And you know how the prophets are, the verses are pretty long each, and there's 44 of them. So I'm not going to have some of our top readers from high school come up and read that. Jonathan, you maybe can read half, or Michael read the other half or something. And Mr. Whitney can chime in on that, and we'll be out of here by 8. So we'll get that going. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But really, there are several things here that the prophet discusses about this return. The first thing is that there's a story about the purchase of land. It's a story about some purchase of land, and then we're going to talk about that quickly. Then there's a dialogue, really, for the rest of the chapter between the prophet and the Lord. And, you know, I've been in, you know, heard a lot of people preach through Jeremiah, or had a lot of teachers and seminary and things talk about Jeremiah, and I've heard some that have been kind of condemning Jeremiah a little bit, or he shouldn't be praying to God this way. He shouldn't be kind of complaining to God. I don't know what Jeremiah's problem was. He should have just said, yeah, Lord, whatever you did, he should have just been submissive. And I'm like, now, wait a minute. We kind of get the same way, don't we? I admire Jeremiah for pouring his heart out to the Lord. And if whatever was bothering him, what he didn't understand, he just went to the Lord with it. And that's what we should do today. Sometimes we look back at the Bible character, so I would have never done that. And we know good and well we would have done worse. I appreciate reading through these prayers of Jeremiah and how he magnifies the Lord and yet admits, I don't understand what you're doing. And the Lord's faithful to come back and give that response to him. But here in the first part of the chapter, the story here is that Jeremiah is in prison. He's in prison in the year of the Zedekiah's reign. Verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the very next year is when that deportation is going to happen. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So here we already have Nebuchadnezzar surrounding the city of Jerusalem. He's besieged it, and it looks really, really bleak for the people. He's come up against Zedekiah. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So here's all this going on, and Jeremiah is out there preaching about the judgment of the Lord, and so the king gets mad at him and throws him in prison, basically. Verse number 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, I'll give this city in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Again, think of how this would sound in our day today, perhaps. If there's an army coming against us, and Jeremiah is like, yep, they're going to destroy you. You don't have a prayer against this army. We'd be pretty upset, you know, because we like to be patriotic and things like that. Verse 4, he even said, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but will be delivered, and they're going to speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. He shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight, ye shall not prosper. Boy, that made the king really angry. And, you know, how dare you think that I'm not strong enough and great enough to come in here and defeat this army that's come against me? He got really upset. You know, this is sedition. This is treason, perhaps. And they threw Jeremiah in prison again. Now, while Jeremiah is sitting in prison for simply preaching the truth, you know, I was thinking there's not really much religious liberty there in that day, is it? Here's God's very own people, his own chosen nation, that is not allowing the word of God to flow freely from the prophets. Kind of interesting. But here's what happened while he's in prison during Zedekiah's reign. And again, his loyalty to God, preaching what God had told him to, kind of superseded his loyalty to his own people. And I'm sure Jeremiah was heartbroken for his people. But at the same time, he had a responsibility to speak what was going to happen. Now, while in prison, a man, Hanamiel, basically the uncle of Jeremiah, verse number 7, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, the Lord told him Hananiah is going to come by in prison. Now, it's kind of an interesting story. You're sitting here in prison and maybe you don't have much to eat or much going on. Maybe you're just sitting there all alone and somebody's going to come visit you. Maybe they're going to bring you some food, or maybe they're going to give you some encouraging words, or maybe pray with you or something. But no, he comes up and says, "Hey, buy my land." That's kind of an odd situation there. And Jeremiah's like, "Well, okay, the uncle's going to come up here and he's going to want me to buy this land from him. He's not going to be much of a consolation. Here I am going to have to spend money while I'm in prison." You wouldn't think you'd have to do that, but Jeremiah is stuck in this situation, and there has a message that the Lord's trying to teach. So verse number 8, Hananiah came to the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, said, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine. The redemption is thine, buy it for thyself." Then I knew that this, of course, was the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, of course, proceeded, and he bought the land. Now, there's been speculation as to why he wanted to sell the land. Maybe it's because he saw the inevitable. And here's all the Babylonians and the Chaldeans surrounding the city, and we really don't have a prayer. Maybe I can sell my land and get what I can out of it while there's a chance to. It's almost like if you see a hurricane coming, maybe you can try to add insurance, or you see the hurricane coming, maybe I'll sell my property to somebody. Nobody wants to buy property in a hurricane zone if they see a hurricane coming. Kind of the idea here, why would you sell your land? Well, we see the inevitable. We're out of here. Or it could have also been that maybe he was in debt. We don't know. We aren't really given a lot of detail about why he was selling this land. Of course, we know the Lord can just put it on his heart and tell him to sell it to make the story. But to sell it and keep it into the family, the patriarchy there, and of course, they could sell it to the kinsmen, and Jeremiah being maybe down the line a little bit, perhaps the closest kinsmen didn't want to buy that land or anything, and maybe he wanted to get out of debt, or maybe he was in servitude or something. But he wanted to sell this land and get rid of that debt or whatever the case was. And so he came to Jeremiah in the prison, and Jeremiah subscribed, verse number 10 or verse number 9. He weighed him out the money, 17 shekels of silver, and subscribed the evidence, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed him in the money in the balances. He did it exactly the way he was supposed to do, the legal way to do things, according to the lawyers of the day, perhaps. I didn't know, Bill, did you know there's real estate lawyers in the Bible? So you chose a wise profession there. So here he went and just did it exactly the way the law said. They weighed it out in the balances. They had the witnesses. They sealed it. They had, even in this day, they would keep a couple of copies. They would keep one, as we're going to read in a minute. They put it into like a clay vessel, and they kept it in the court of the law, sealed with stamps. And they had another copy that they would use for consultation. It's almost like maybe a survey of our modern times, if you think of that. You know, if you want to know who owns what property, you go look at the surveys, and you look at the monuments and the markers and all of those things. Well, this was written down, it was exact, and it was, this property now belongs to Jeremiah from here on forward, unless he decides to sell it again himself. But he purchased it, and verse number 12, the evidence of the purchase he gave unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, of course, in the presence of the witnesses and so forth, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison, verse number 12, he did it the right way, he did it legally, he bought this property, and it was known hereforth that this property is going to be Jeremiah's on and forever. Now, the next few verses here, he charges Baruch and says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, both which is sealed and this evident which is open," the sealed one that is permanent record, the open one that can be used for consultation, "put them in earthen vessels that they may continue many days." Why? Verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." The Lord is making a sign here. Again, this looks really bleak. You've got the Chaldeans are completely surrounding the city, and they have their big armaments and whatever they've got, and their weapons and things, and they're besieging the city. It looks terrible. Things are looking pretty bleak for the city of Jerusalem. And yet the Lord is giving a glimmer of hope here. Jeremiah, you're going to own that land all the way through this besieging, all the way through the destruction, all the way through the captivity, because they're going to come back to the land. And guess what? That record is still going to be there. That record's going to be preserved of the evidence in the earthen vessels. Continue many days. Who knows where they kept those records, or where they stored or hid them perhaps. But it was going to be a record that this land, when they returned, belongs to Jeremiah. Now, as from Jeremiah's standpoint, this might have been a little bit confusing. Here he has been for many, many years doing what the Lord told him to do and preaching great destruction, preaching that things are going to be terrible. The whole city is going to be burned with fire. People's lives are going to be lost. You're going to be carried away into captivity. And yet, Lord, you're telling me to buy land. You're telling me to buy property. We're all going to die. Why should I worry about buying property? This whole place is going to be destroyed and just taken down, and the people will be scattered. It's going to be burned down to the ground. There's going to be nothing left. Who cares about a piece of land? And no doubt you can sense Jeremiah's bewilderment, maybe a little bit of confusion in his mind as to why the Lord would want to do this. And so he begins to pray. After he does what the Lord tells him to do, if he does it the right way, he does it legally, he puts all the paperwork in place with the witnesses and all those things, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. And I tell you, I just enjoy reading through some of this prayer. And I want you to read some of these verses with me, beginning in verse number 17. After he had delivered the evidence and he began to pray to the Lord, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." He begins by acknowledging how great the Lord is, the sovereignty of God. That God is the one who, through his loving kindness, through his great power, through all the things that he can see, through his counsel, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, the one who knows the end from the beginning. Jeremiah is admitting, "Yes, Lord, I know you are all of this, but I'm still a little bit confused. I'm still a little bit bewildered." He even goes into the history in verses 20, 21, 22 about how the Lord took them out of Egypt. He acknowledges God's greatness in that. God bringing them and delivering them from Egypt and bringing them into what he had promised. That, "Lord, you had promised us this land and we're here," and he doesn't even put any excuses. He acknowledges verse 23, "When we came into the land and possessed it, we obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law, have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do." The idea in the Hebrew is, whatever he said to do, you didn't do. You just did the opposite. You basically ignored complete and total disobedience. And Jeremiah admits at the end of verse 23, "Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come." It's because you did what you said you were going to do. You held up your end of the covenant, and yet we disobeyed. We didn't hearken. We did what we wanted to do. And now verse 24, he sees, here's the Chaldeans and the sword and the famine and the pestilence and all of this that is happening. And then in verse 25, "And yet thou said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses." He said, why am I doing that? The city's being given into the hands of the Chaldeans. You can see perhaps Jeremiah, yes, acknowledging the Lord, acknowledging how he established Israel and the rebellion of the people, but now I don't understand why you want me to do this, Lord. I don't understand what is the purpose, or how could this even be, or what's the value of spending the money on this land. Now, the Lord responds to Jeremiah in verse number 26, on to the rest of the chapter, and we're just going to read parts and pieces here before we make some applications here at the end. "Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" So in verse 26 on to about verse number 35, he gives, here's the judgment that I have to pour out, and here's the reasons why I'm going to do it. Again, Jeremiah had been through these throughout the book, and he talks about the Chaldeans will come and set the city on fire, verse 29, on all the places where they burned their incense to Baal, on all the places where they provoked the Lord, where they flaunted their idolatry before the Lord. You know, I've always thought of that as interesting in verse number 29. There, upon whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal. You know, there's one thing to sin and do it secretly. There's another thing to be bold and brazen about it. I don't know what it is about, I remember when I was a kid, we would sneak around and hide from Mom if we did something wrong. We didn't want Mom to find out about it. But it seems like the longer we get into this, the generations that are coming, we do what we want to do, and I'm the way I am, and you can just deal with it. That's what I like to do, and I don't care what you think, and I'm just going to do it, whatever. People are bold. People, they curse and have filthy language in anywhere in public. It's like the drop of a hat. You know, it used to be there was at least some modesty about that kind of thing in our society. Or the way people dress, for example. You used to think, goodness gracious, go cover something up. But it's just bold about things. Lord, I know you said that you're Jehovah, but I'm going to come right up to the rooftop where you get to see me. And I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, that is some dangerous ground. That's dangerous. It's one thing to sin, and it's wrong to sin, obviously. And the Lord can convict you, and you go and repent about it. But it's another thing to sin and be, I don't care, and be brazen in that sin. This is what Israel had come to. We're going to go right up to the rooftop, and the Lord says, well, I'm going to burn those rooftops. I'm going to destroy all those places where you were deliberately provoking God to anger. Verse 30, some interesting things here. The children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. There wasn't hardly ever a time, is the idea there, that they were not provoking the Lord. They provoked me with the work of their hands. This city has been a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, that I should remove it from before my face. God is so sick of the bold, brazen sin. You know, I dare say we're in this country, we're reaching those stages, aren't we? Where sin is just, it's out there. It's we don't care what people think anymore. We're not trying to hide things anymore. I've talked to the kids about this before when we discuss things maybe in Bible class or in any time I go off on a tangent in math class, which I don't get to teach Bible anymore, so I have to go off on tangents in math and Spanish. We were talking about something the other day, and I was saying, you know, and I remember when I was, and I've said this before, I've told you before, when I was in the 90s, you know, the good old 90s, that's when I was a teenager, they would have shows coming on and sitcoms about, you know, people living together and stuff, and oh, there was an uproar about that. Oh, this is terrible. But hey, we got used to that, though. They just kept shoving it down your throat. You get used to it. And all of a sudden, we got all these sitcoms about homosexuals. It's hard to find one without a homosexual on it. Hard to find one. And we're going to get used to that. And so instead of it being, it's up in arms about, well, they're just going to make us get used to it. We're going to go on to the next thing and on to the next thing. And we continue to just be brazen about things. No shame in our sin. And Israel had come to that same point. God, it's an affront to His holiness. It's a slap in the face of the God that Jeremiah was praying to. That is the mighty God. It's a slap in the face of the God, the Lord of hosts, who's great in counsel and mighty in works, and whose eyes are on everything you do. He sees it when you're brazen and bold in your sin. You're not hiding anything from Him. And when we start reaching those places in our country, or in countries around this world, or look back at history to the countries and civilizations that have done this, the Lord says, I'm going to remove it from before my face. He put up with Sodom and Gomorrah, and then He said, I'm removing it from my face. He put up with the evil civilizations until He said, I'm done, I'm removing it from my face. I wonder how much time we have left before God's just going to remove it from His face. As we continue just doing what we want to do and living that happy-go-lucky life, provoking the Lord. Provoking the Lord. I tell you, the I do what I want to do attitude is what sends people to hell. The Lord wants you to do what His Word says and submit to that. We're going to get to that in just a second, because look at verse number 32. All the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which have done to provoke me to anger, they, the kings, the princes, the priests, the prophets, that's even the religious people, the people that have got the church going on, the people that, you know, can fill the stadium. And, you know, Pastor John this morning, we can fill the CCM concert to the high. Well, that's religious. That's wonderful. And it's just against what the Lord has. We're just doing what we want to do. Everybody's involved. And look at verse 33. They've turned unto me the back and not the face. The idea in the Hebrew there is the back of the neck. The stiff neck. Well, that's rebellion. If any, you know, I never realized, I mean, I went through seminary and Bible and all this stuff, and the teachers would always talk about the stiff neck and things like that, but it never hit home with me until I tried to buckle a 1.5-year-old in a car seat. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. I was like, that's the stiff neck. Now I get it. I don't want to go, right, Nicole? Where's Nicole at? You know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. So, you know, or people say terrible twos. It's more like the terrible threes. But, you know, all right, we're going to get in that car. They don't want to get in the car seat. They were having too much fun running and playing. And, you know, I miss the old days. We can just ride in a station wagon, right, and just pile in the back. All right, Seth, we're going to get in the car seat, and we're going to drive home from church. That we were there in North Carolina. It was an hour drive. You know, I mean, how in the world? You know, it's like, I don't want to go in that car seat. Bottom line, I'm not going in there. And you know, expand the, y'all know what I'm talking about. But that's the stiff neck. If you don't know what that is, have kids and then try to put them in a car seat when they don't want to get in the car seat. It's a fun time. But that's the stiff. I don't want to do that. That's Israel. Here's my neck, God. God wants the, it's interesting. God wants the face. God wants the face. He wants that countenance. He wants the eyes. He wants the ears hearing. He wants the mouth speaking praise. You think about those that, I think about Moses and his countenance that shone when he was with the Lord. That's the face. Not a stiff neck. Not a, I do what I want to do. Submission. The problem with Israel was a problem of submission. Same problem that every single one of us face. Every one of us. And don't sit here and be like, well, I would never do what Israel did. I'm not going to worship Baal. I would never do that. We are just as stubborn and in our pride as the nation of Israel. They turned, verse 33, unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. They did not take, is the idea, the word receive there, that God laid it out like a gift, and they didn't take it. You know, I mean, if somebody laid out a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts, you know, hot and fresh from where the light was turned on, you know, which, by the way, they're making a brand new one over there on 9 Mile near the UWF, so anytime we go to soccer games over there, it's going to be a lot of fun. But somebody laid the Krispy Kreme right there, and if I laid it and said, Megan, here's hot and fresh Krispy Kreme, there would be no... I'd have to get out of the way real fast before the boys and everybody else trampled up. And of course, you know, we're grabbing for the hot and fresh ones, you know? That's the idea here. God's given you something wonderful, and He's laid it out right in front of you, Israel. It's a wonderful covenant. It's a covenant of blessing, and you said, I'm not going to receive it. I don't want God's instruction. What about our lives with God's instruction? What about it, young people? Well, I grew up hearing that my whole life, and I'm just tired of it. Now I'm just going to go do what I want to do, and I don't need to listen to this old Bible stuff anymore. I've got it under control. You're not receiving something that your parents have laid out for you, something that our pastor has laid out for you, something that God's Word lays out for you. And here's the thing. We've said this before. We could have been born anywhere in this world. I didn't have to be born in Dunn, North Carolina to a set of Christian parents. I didn't have to. God could have put me in the middle of Burma or something. Or Myanmar, whatever it's called now. I guess I'm old. God could have put me somewhere. I would have never heard the gospel or known much about what I... God put me in a Christian home. And God sent me to a Christian school and to a Christian college. And He called me to the ministry and put me in a Christian ministry. And that's all God's instruction. And I can be saying, I don't want it. I don't want it. There's a time in our lives where we got to make that decision. I remember the time I made it. I remember it, clear as a bell. I said, Lord, I'm sick of the world. I'm sick of doing what I'm sick of, the neck. Turning my back, turning my neck. God wants my face. And I remember the day I said, Lord, I'm ready. I want to serve You. I don't care where it is. That's receiving the instruction. That's receiving. And we've got it all laid out for us. Of all the people God could have chosen, He chose Israel. And they were like, whatever, like they say today. Rising up early and teaching them, yet they've not hearkened. They didn't listen. And they didn't want to take the instruction. And what did they do instead? They set their abominations in my house. Instead, it's almost like, well, God, guess what? I'll show you. I'm going to the temple to set up the Baal. What God wants as, now get this now, what God wants is holy in our lives. We fill it with the profane. What God wants here in our heart as a place of holiness, as a place of separation. We're too busy drinking in the world left and right. Got to have more of it. Got to get it all. Got to be like everybody else. Got to fit in. And so we take God's space, just like they did with Baal and the son of Valley of Hinnom and passing through the fires of Moloch. We don't have time to talk about all of that. But that's God saying, here's what they did. Here's what you did, Israel. And here's the judgment that you now have to face. You know what instruction does, by the way? Listen to me, young people. You know what instruction does that you've heard all your life growing up? It brings accountability. You have to answer for that. Israel knew better is the point. We know better. You've grown up in a Christian home. You've heard God's word. Young person, you know better. There's an accountability that comes with that. And that's a very serious and grave thing to consider. And then verses 36 through 44 as we close. We're not going to read all through this, but the Lord says, yes, I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to destroy. I have to. My justice, my holiness demands it. But notice all the things that when I read through this multiple times, I get, I will. You see this over and over in verses 37, 38, 39. God says, I'm going to do this. I'll cause you to dwell safely. I'll bring you back to this place. Look at verse number 38. I will be your God. Verse 39. I'll give them one heart and one way, one path to follow that they may fear me. I'll make an everlasting covenant. Look at verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good. You know, this is what God wants for all of His people. All of those I will things. He wants it for you. He wanted it for His people. He wants it for His human race that He created. He wants to rejoice and do good. But we get in with our sin and we get in with our pride and our stubbornness and we mess things up. And we turn the neck, turn the back. And God wants to rejoice on these things for us. But He says, we're going to return, verse 44. Men will buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and take them witnesses, just like you did, Jeremiah, because they're going to come back. Boy, our God is so merciful. Just a few quick things over this passage. Trust God and obey Him even when you're confused. Jeremiah was confused. Why in the world am I buying this land and taking this good silver and basically giving it to my uncle's son? Why am I doing this? But he still trusted God and he still obeyed. Those who receive instruction have a greater accountability. Too much is given. Much is what? Required. Much is required. God fulfills His promises even if you don't see how. That's a hard one. Jeremiah said, I don't see how in the world you're going to do this, God. But He does. And then I just love the end of this chapter. We've got time to go over it more. Maybe we'll come back to it sometime. God, and I'm not trying to be like the old, you know, super positive, whatever, Joel Osteen type thing where God's going to bless you. I'm not trying to go to that. I'm just saying God wants to rejoice over you. Do you understand that tonight? Isn't that wonderful? That God wants to rejoice over His creatures that He's created, but He can't do it when we're over here doing what we want. We got a heart problem. Notice God said, I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to give them a new way, and I'm going to make an everlasting covenant, and I'm going to put my fear in their hearts. And when that happens, I'm going to rejoice over them, and I'm going to bless them, and I'm going to do them good. That's what the Lord wants to do for us. We have to walk in His ways. We have to make those choices to honor and to serve Him. Father, thank You for this story from the book of Jeremiah. Thank you, Father, that even though we often don't understand what you do, that you are a God of great wisdom. You're a sovereign God who's in control, knows the end from the beginning. And Lord, even though we many times commit the same sins that the people of Israel did, we're stubborn. We make our own choices that sometimes are against your word, and we get proud about it and we get stiff-necked about it. But Father, you're still a merciful God. And I pray that you would judge the sin in our lives so that then you can fulfill your blessings and your promises in our hearts. That you would rejoice over us as your people. For we long for the day to be before you, rejoicing eternally the greatness of who you are and of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to walk with you this week and to do those things that are right, to receive instruction in our lives in Christ's name. Amen.